Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you, choir, out here for singing tonight. Let me invite you to continue worshiping the Lord, taking your Bibles and opening to 2 Kings chapter 6, Old Testament, second book of Kings chapter number 6. And that is found this evening in the church Bible on page 258. Okay? And so you can find it there, 258, 2 Kings chapter 6. Our series in 1 and 2 Kings is entitled The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And that is, of course, for obvious reasons, not only because I like the spaghetti western by the same title, Clint Eastwood. It is a classic. It's a great movie. Yeah, that was somewhere deep in my thinking, I'm sure. But as we have noted over these many, many weeks now and months even, what we note in this world is good and bad and ugly. And with the seasons of those three converging, sometimes within a week, sometimes within a day. So good, the bad, and the ugly. And we've noted God's hand through all of this. Now, tonight is not just ugly. It's probably one of the ugliest times in the history of the nation of Israel. And yet, God reigns even in the midst of this. If we take away nothing other than that, then we've taken home a major point. Let's kind of review. It's been a couple of weeks. John Newland, by the way, preached last time for us in 2 Kings. And I was a little, I almost didn't want him to preach that passage because I loved it so much. I wanted to preach it myself. But he led, you remember, from verse 8 of chapter 6 forward through verse number 23. And what he did was recount the story about Elisha's capturing the blinded Syrian raiders. It's just an awesome passage. This band of military men who had come up against the people of God, namely for the purpose of getting Elisha. Remember, they were going to come and get him and take him away and bring him back to King Ben-Hadad the second. He was the king of Syria. So you remember what happened. Elisha struck the men with blindness. He led them inside Samaria. And behold, suddenly they could see, and they started shaking in their boots and soiling their armor and all the rest. And rather than having them killed, do you remember what he told the king to do, the king of Israel, King Jehoram? He said, bless them, feed them, give them food and drink, and then let them go on their way. So it seems that all is well again. But of course, we live in a world that is cursed by sin. And so in no time, it turns ugly again, and not just ugly, but again, as we'll see in the passage, pretty majorly ugly. And so, you know, if we thought things were going to go better because we left off at verse 23, the last statement there at the end of verse 23, so the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. I mean, if we thought that meant lasting peace, we were sadly mistaken. Because the very next verse tells us something has changed. You know, it makes sense if we read it a couple of times. We understand we were reading about bands of Syrian raiders. These are little groups of guys who attacked mostly little cities, and they would go in and do damage. And those are bands of Syrian raiders, okay? But what we read about now is the Syrian army. This is the big group of collective guys. Every enlisted man of the army is gathering together now, and we read that they're going to come up against Samaria. It's kind of a lengthy text. Let me just read the first couple verses, and then we'll pray. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. Again, I'm in chapter 6, and now beginning in verse 24, okay? And it happened after this, and the sense is sometime later, not immediately, but after a season of time, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all of his army and went up and besieged Samaria, and there was a great famine in Samaria. Why don't we just stop there and pray, okay? Father, we ask that this evening you would help us listen as though we were never sure to hear your word again. Help us to listen with that kind of rapt attention. Help me preach that way, as never sure that I would have another opportunity to preach. Help us then to listen intentionally with hearts and ears open. Rebuke the enemy at war with us. Keep him away. We know he's trying to distract us, keep us from looking unto you and unto Christ our Savior. Keep him away. Grace us with the reminder that we ourselves may be a distraction to others. God, help us focus in on your word. We want to hear from you tonight. God, speak to us, please. And we'll be good stewards of what you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Be seated, please. As I said earlier, one of the reasons for the title of the series, Good, Bad, and the Ugly, is because the reality of that situation, the frank honesty of so much about what we read in the Bible. Because, again, and how many of you read the passage just out of curiosity? There's not an opportunity for you to, like, gloat. Did you read the whole passage? Okay, you know then that there's a detail here that, frankly, is very, very ugly. It's not a passage you just kind of naturally turn to and say, I think I'll preach this to the students today, you know, or maybe I'll share this at the nursing home. That'll be a word of encouragement. You know, it just frankly isn't one. I'm just telling you, it's not one that just kind of jumps out at you and says, this will encourage people, you know. I think there's encouragement here always. It is the Word of God. But, I mean, we're going to be seeing as we read this that much of what we see tonight is not unlike what we read. Do you remember now a couple years ago when we were in the book of Judges? Do you remember that? I mean, and we said time and again what we often say, you can't make this stuff up, you know. I mean, it is just, in fact, it's this kind of thing in the Bible. Let me just take a moment. It's this kind of stuff we read in the Bible that actually argues for the authenticity of the Word of God. In other words, if you were going to just create, say, I'm going to start my own religion, I'm going to write my Bible, and I'm going to write it, you know, I'm going to have stuff in there and everything, you wouldn't put this kind of stuff in it. It is raw. I mean, it's shocking. It offends our sensibilities. And it's real. Again, that's why I say it actually argues for the authenticity of the Word of God. It's real. It happened in space and time. The main takeaway, again, that God reigns not just in the good times, not just in the bad times, not even in just the ugly times, but even in the ugliest of times. He reigns. He reigns. Now, so let's go through the verses together this evening and study them, okay? And then I'll give you two main things that I really wanted to be of help tonight from the passage that I want to share with you. But let's go back through. So verse 24. It happened after this, and once again, the sense is much later than what we just read in verse 23. That's why the NIV has, if you have the NIV, it says sometime later, or the New Living Translation, sometime later. This could be even years, the way the words read. I mean, this is some period of time. After some period of time, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that's Ben-Hadad the second, if you're keeping score, gathered all of his army, and he went up, and he besieged Samaria. Let us not forget, that's the capital. Okay, that's the northern capital of Israel. Okay, so sometime after the relative peace that came as a result of King Jehoram, John Newland, last time we were together, okay, that peace that came from the king of Israel, after a time of peace, because of the goodness shown to the bad guys, the bands of Syrian raiders, feeding them, letting them go. Well, here comes Ben-Hadad and the entire army, all the army, the text reads, with all the fighting Syrians. And so, look, we've read only the first verse and we're reminded, aren't we, of a painful truth, the reality of the situation. If no matter how sincere leaders of nations, no matter how crafty are the peace treaties, you know, as God's people, we must never be surprised that there is no lasting peace. And we can broker peace deals, and we should, of course, but there will always be, even as our Lord said, didn't he? Our Lord himself in the Gospels, Mark 13, for example, there's going to be wars. There will always be wars. There will always be rumors of wars. And then you remember that he says, don't be alarmed. You know, don't be surprised. These things will happen. Such things must happen, he said, but the end is still to come. You know, so we're foolish if we think we have lasting peace of any kind in this fallen world. Now, again, we work for peace. Do that. We work for peace, yes. You know, we don't just throw up our hands. Jesus said, what? Blessed are the people who do that. You're blessed when you work for peace. Do that. Work for peace, always, okay? But don't be shocked if it doesn't last very long. This is a sin-cursed world, and we just should never be surprised. We should never be surprised by that. So pray for peace, celebrate seasons of relative peace, ask God to continue to bring peace, but think of what's happening even in the Syria of today. Anybody shocked? Okay, so let's just remember that. Let's remember that. We have opportunity. This is a witnessing opportunity as you engage and talk with people. Well, how if God's, there's a God, and how come wars and so on? You say, well, let's talk about the God of the Bible. And let's just be honest with what is the situation and why it is as it is. We live in a goofed up world. And there's an answer for that. There's a reason for it. And so we begin with the human condition of sin and go from there. Well, not only is there war then, again, between Syria and Israel, but because of the way Syria is engaging in warfare, there's now a famine. Not just any famine, but what does the text say? What's the adjective? Great famine. Thank you. Is that my wife? Good job. Great famine, verse 25. Common military strategy, by the way. It's classic. You see it in all the good war movies. The bad guys come up, they go around, they gather around the city, and they just sit there. It's great. It's great strategy. You encircle the city and you wait them out. Because the people inside, they got all their food in there, and it'll last a while, but in time, you got to go outside of the city, you know, and you can't. And so all you have is what's in the city. And so the strategy is not so much to slay them as to starve them. And sometimes it would last for years. The besieging of a city, especially one like Samaria. So the bad guys are encamped all around the city. And so we read then in verse, 25, there was a great famine in Samaria. Well, let's ask, how great was it, writer? He says, indeed, they besieged the city. And this won't mean a lot to us, perhaps at first, as we don't, many of us use these measurements or eat this food, but Here's how bad it is, verse 25. Indeed, they besieged the city until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cob, which is the smallest unit of dry measure at that time. So not just that, but a fourth of that, a fourth of a cob of dove droppings went for 5 shekels of silver. By the way, the NIV has seed pods there instead of dove droppings. And, you know, if that makes you feel better, go with the NIV, you know. If you're like, oh, that's okay. And many commentators think that that's actually what, it was a little more like lentils or something, that was like this pulse, mushy stuff that was just called dove toppings. Well, okay, it doesn't sound very appetizing, whatever it is. And I'm more inclined to go with dove droppings myself, given the nature of the situation, the context, as this is a very dire situation, so bad, as you know, when we read on, it gets even worse. So I think it's probably the real deal stuff. In any case, I don't want to dwell on that. I just think it's probably more likely it's actual dove droppings. And so the point that the writer's making is that there even these gross things are hugely overvalued. And so I did the conversions on the shekels and all that stuff. Bottom line, it kind of comes down to, if you wanted just a little bit of those gross little things, the little bit of dove droppings, it cost you 2 ounces of silver, you know. Okay, well, that's pretty overpriced, yucky food. Now, the other food mentioned in verse 25 is a donkey's head. Anybody hungry? So I'm pretty sure when I read Leviticus 11 and I looked for it, I didn't see it. I didn't see donkey, but, you know, with all the cloven hoofs and chewing the cud and all that, I'm pretty sure donkey classifies as an unclean food, ceremonially unclean food. And by the way, this isn't just the donkey. This is like the most unsavory portion of the donkey, the head of a donkey. Yuck, right? So look, the writer says, if you wanted to eat a donkey's head, it was overvalued too, at the cost of about 2 pounds of silver. Okay, so you see yourself there in the city? Hey, got any donkey head? Yep. Cost you 2 pounds of silver. All right, clunk, here's your donkey head. Clunk, you know, and off you went. That was the food you ate. The whole point that the author's trying to make is this is a great famine. A great famine in Samaria. Now, as though that were not bad enough. Verse 26, then, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall. By the way, this is common, king walking along the top of the city wall. You know, it's wide enough for several people to walk across. Even chariots, in some cases, you know, go across the top of a wall. It's not like he's like tiptoeing. I mean, this is a big, and it wasn't uncommon for the king to be like looking around and seeing the position of his men, you know, gauging the strategy of the bad guys and all that. He's just walking along, and as he walks along, a woman, verse 26, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help my lord, O king." That's Lord with a little L. "Help my lord, O king." She cries out to the king, for everybody's been asking for help. I mean, everybody's been asking for food. They are literally starving. Maybe the king has some food stored away somewhere, you know? He's a king. Verse 27, and he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" You know, in other words, I don't have any food. And there's no grain, not so much as a crumb of grain on the threshing floor. There's not even grape skins in the wine press. We would say today the cupboard's bare, you know, the fridge is empty. There's not even a can of beans left. There's nothing. I can't help you. By the way, so much irony given where we were last time with the abundance of food stored away given to bless the Syrian raiders. They ate and they drank and they were sent on their way. It was like a big party. And now, not so much as a crumb of bread for a king to give to a poor, hungry woman, and as we'll soon learn, a childless mother at that. So Matthew Henry somberly reminds us, God's creatures are helpless without him. So true, right? How easy to forget. I mean, I've talked about the relative ease of our forgetting. God is the ultimate provider of everything. Because like you, I go to Sherway too, and I shop at Walmart. I got my shopping cart, and I do like you. And I throw things in there without even thinking about it. I think I'll have some. I don't think I want that. I think I want this. 2 for $12, I'll take two, you know. Where did it come from? I mean, it's already packaged. It's already wrapped. It's already processed. It's already canned. I didn't grow it. Where did it came from? God. That's where it came from. Ultimately, he's the provider. He's the one who caused the sun to come out and the rain to fall and the seed to grow. And we must remember that even as we shop, you know. We're far removed as a developing nation, as the most prosperous nation in the world. We're removed from some of those initial witnesses of the providence of God. Everything we have comes from God. Never forget it. Well, here's where it gets really ugly, and brace yourself. This woman is crying out to the king, and she's not asking for food from the threshing floor, nor grapes from the wine press. It's worse than ever we could imagine. Verse 28, the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, and the way it's recorded startles us. She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." And we can't read that without shuddering. Let's just let that happen for a moment. We're right to recoil at this. It's unthinkable. We don't even want to go there, right? I don't even for a moment. Even now as I'm talking, I keep talking so it doesn't enter my mind. I don't want to put myself there and try to feel what was that like. What if I had? I don't even want to do that. It's easier for me to just deny it and just keep going, right? Isn't that what you want to do? I mean, we never would do that. We'd starve to death before we do that. I hope that's true. I simply shudder when I read it. I don't know who said it first. It probably wasn't Mark Twain. He gets all the credit. It was probably long before, but this, you know, truth is stranger than fiction. It goes back again. You really can't make this up. This is reality. This is what happens. Left to our own devices, this is the depth of depravity of a human being. It's mind-boggling, but I want you to know it happened. It really happened, and God's people were warned it would happen. I mean, as early as the giving of the law and as early as Moses speaking for God was the warning. And I made a note in my notes. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it for you. It's Deuteronomy. And should God's people continue in idolatry, continue in sin, continue in rebellion, continue to turn their backs upon the one true God, stop trusting in Him, the warning was other nations would come. And here's what the text reads, Deuteronomy 28, 52 and following. Hear the word. They shall besiege you, the other nations. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. God's people, familiar with the Old Testament law, knew this kind of thing could actually happen. Deplorable as it is, depraved as it is, it's the consequence of their failure to trust in the one true God. And again, those of you who know your Bible well know the same thing happened again much later. Nebuchadnezzar, here comes the bad guy, and you can read about it in the book of Lamentations. But in Lamentations 4, you have the same thing. And I just looked up the reference. I'll read to you verse 10. Lamentations. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children, and they became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Look, and I know it's gross stuff, but it happened, and so we're dealing with it, okay? How does the king deal with it? The king deals with it the same way we deal with it even now, the way many of us feel. And so what's his reaction? You read this. So his reaction is the same as ours in many ways. In verse 30, it happened. When the king heard the words of the woman, what did he do? Yeah, he tore his clothes. That's the Jewish sign of grief. This is like when we go, ah, oh, you know, or we just feel like, ah, oh, yuck, or I can't, that's terrible. I mean, that's, this was that. It was that and more. It was like, I can't even bear to hear that. And so the very clothing I have, which is, you know, all that protects me now, I don't feel right about even having this. That kind of thing. I just feel terrible. And as he passed by on the wall, this is kind of interesting side note. As he passed by on the wall, verse 30 says, the people looked, and there underneath, where, you know, he'd torn his outer garment, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. And sackcloth was this, you know, goat's hair kind of material, really coarse, uncomfortable stuff worn close to the body. Also, as a sign of grief, and most of the time as a sign of repentance. Probably not the case for King Jehoram, though, true repentance. I think probably for him, and I'm speculating, I think probably for him it was more like he didn't like the situation, it was really bad, I'm thinking he's more like wanting to kind of get on God's good side and wanting things to change. I don't think he's a man who's wholly, truly, fully repentant. And I infer that largely from how he treats God's man, Elisha, especially in the next verse. I think he's a man who's looking for the easy route, and he's doing anything he can to get on God's good side. You can try to get on God's good side without being repentant. Isn't that so? There is sorrow for sin, and then there is, as the apostle teaches, a sorrow that leads to repentance. So it's one thing, you know, to be sorry that we got caught and found out. It's another thing to say, I'm going to go back to my wife. So notice in the next verse then, verse 31, the king then he said, God, listen to this. This is why I say I don't think he's really on the right side here with the Lord. Then he said, God, do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. That sounds bad, doesn't it? May God do so to me. In other words, like you just heard about this horrible situation of death. May God kill me. May God take my life if I do not have the head of Elisha. If actually what he says is if his head remains on him today. A little more poetic way of saying it. You know, I've failed if Elisha's head's still up on his shoulders. King Jehoram obviously blames Elisha for what's going on. And I searched the commentaries. I was kind of curious. I wonder why that is, you know. But actually, you just read the text. You go back to what we learned before. I think that's part of it. Elisha, I'm guessing that Jehoram blames Elisha largely because he thinks Elisha had an opportunity to kill those bad guys. You remember the band of Syrian raiders who had come in? There was an opportunity there for King Jehoram to just strike them all dead, and he didn't. He told him, he said, "Hey, be gracious to them. Feed him, let him go, bless him." And I'm thinking that King Jehoram then seems to think, you know, that because they let him go, Ben-Hadad has become emboldened, and he's like, all right, let's all go get him now, you know. That's one theory. Some commentators I read also suggested, I think this is helpful, that King Jehoram may have believed that by killing Elisha, or at least kind of turning him over to the Syrians, that maybe everything will end the madness and they'll go away. Because Elisha, man, you remember? And again, John got to preach this. I'm so jealous. But remember what it was said of Elisha when Ben-Hadad is like, how come every time we get ready to go and, you know, march against those guys, they know where we're going? And do you remember that one of Ben-Hadad's men said, well, look, there's this prophet named Elisha, and he speaks the very words that you speak in your bedroom. He speaks those words to the king of Israel. In other words, he knows stuff nobody knows. He had a supernatural knowledge, you know? And So anyway, it could be a number of things, but he's like, God, do so to me, more also if the head of Elisha remains on him. He'd heard his mother say that kind of thing about Elijah, right? You remember Jezebel? What did she say? Same kind of thing, you know, after the mountaintop experience of 1 Kings 18, and then you have 1 Kings 19, and she's like, may the gods do so to me, and more also if that Elijah isn't killed, you know. And so, you know, he had heard his mother speak that way, like mother, like son. Now he's like, may God do so to me if I don't have the son of this prophet, if I don't have his head as well. Well, in any case, here's what we read. Verse 32, but Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders, these would be the respected city leaders, the elders are sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. Okay, remember, the king's after Elisha. So he sent a man ahead of him, the king's messenger. But before the messenger came to him, to Elisha, he, that is Elisha, said to the elders, to the city leaders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? Now, let me just paraphrase this, because it's kind of confusing if we just read it once. Elisha knows that the king has called for his head. He knows the king has sent a messenger to come get him. He knows all that's happened. He's sitting in his house, got the leaders of the city with him. They're all sitting around. And then it's just like Elisha, I can just picture him sitting there without even having to get up. And he's just like, let me tell you guys what's going to happen here any moment. There's a messenger. He's going to come to the door. And he wants to take me away, take me to the king, cut off my head. This king, this son of a murderer. King Jehoram was the son of King Ahab, a murderer. He sent a messenger to come get my head. And then he says, But hold him at the door. Don't let him come in. Wait a little bit. Because the king is going to change his mind. The king will rescind his orders. So just keep the messenger at the door and watch. It's pretty cool. I just wish I could have seen that. I'd like to see that scene recreated. Anyway, so I want you to picture that. That's going on. King Jehoram sent the messenger, and here's the prophet Elisha in action. He doesn't know. He's not omniscient, okay? He doesn't know everything. Only God knows everything. Clearly, as God's man, he has a supernatural knowledge, though. He's a prophet, and he knows things like this. Pretty cool. So he's like, his master, the king, will change his mind soon. So what do we read? Verse 33, while he was talking, he hadn't even finished saying it. Verse 33, while Elisha was still talking with them, here he comes, right? There's the messenger coming down to him. I'm in verse 33. And then the king, or he speaking for the king, which is probably the best here, said through the messenger, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And so this is the king speaking through the messenger. It's as though the king is saying, shouldn't I just go ahead and throw up the white flag and surrender? I mean, they've got me surrounded. We're eating donkey head and dove droppings. Maybe King Jehoram believes God is punishing them, so there's no need for Elisha anymore anyway. Just kill him. Or turn him over to the bad guys. I mean, they're doomed. But hang on, Elisha's like, just wait. And this is what we're going to read. Just wait 24 hours and everything will change. This will all be over. So verse 1 of chapter 7, the narrative continues into the next. The chapter division's unfortunate, some of the translation. It just keeps going. So verse 1, then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. In other words, the severe famine will all be over. You won't have to eat donkey heads anymore. There will be abundance, even superabundance, the way these measurements read. I mean, the prices will drop. You get the picture. Everybody's going to be singing Happy Days Are Here Again. It'll be outstanding, and all within 24 hours. And so if you're interested, the measurements are like, verse 1, are like 7 quarts of flour and nearly double that, 14 quarts of barley, both selling for just like only 2/5 an ounce of silver, which is like nothing, especially compared to what they were paying for the gross stuff. Okay. So it's so seemingly unbelievable. Verse 2 says, an officer on whose the king, on whose hand the king leaned, it's an awkward statement. Today we would just say the king's right-hand man. So the king's right-hand man, this officer, answered Elisha, the man of God, and here's what he said. Look, and we probably ought to read it that way. Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And I want you to hear that as, no way, Jose, that is not going to happen. And that's why we read, and he said, in fact, this is Elisha speaking now, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And the royal officer questioned God's ability to provide, and for that reason, Elisha prophesies that this officer, this royal officer, will not live to see the provision because he failed to trust the word of God. He doubted the one true God's ability to provide, and he doubted the man of God who spoke the word of God for the God of the word. He just doubts him completely, and that's how we should read that, is like, that will not happen. It's impossible. And so Elisha prophesies, yeah, it's going to happen, and guess what? You'll even see it with your own eyes, but you will not live to eat any of the provision. Those of you who read ahead, perhaps, you know that that's exactly what happens. And we'll get to that next time, but I just want you to imagine what if death were the consequence of your failure to trust God this week? I'm just saying, what if that happened? It's like, okay, because you don't believe that I'm going to provide, you're not going to live to see the provision I'm going to give you. I'm just saying, what if, right? Aren't you glad that's not the case? So we'll note next time when we read verse 3 and following, God does just as the prophet Elisha prophesies. He not only provides for them within the next 24 hours, but he super provides for them. And they're going to have not just food, but an abundance of food such they could not previously have even imagined. And in a way that they could never have guessed, they're going to receive food within 24 hours. Everything's going to change. It'll all come true, just as the prophet had said. And even the royal officer, as we'll note, this right-hand man of the king's, he won't live to see the provision. Now, all that awaits us next time we gather on a Sunday evening to study the Word. Here's what I want to do in just the next 5 minutes or so. I just want to bring two main helps from this passage, because what I want to share with you tonight, and in my study, I just said, I just want to provide help to me, to the congregation. What do we take home from this? So I want to give you these two things, but I want to tell you that these two things are found in every passage of Scripture. My encouragement to you as teachers of the Word and as those students of the Word in your own study and private time, I want you to do this and to look in these passages of the Bible for these two things. You can always find these two things. And tonight I want to help do that as well. And that is, as we look at a passage such as this, I believe that we can see God. I want to help us see God. And secondly, I want to help us see the gospel. And in every passage of Scripture, in some way or other, we will see this. God is there, and the gospel is there. So let's do this really, really quickly here. God reigns. The title is In the Ugliest of Times. And I just want to, for a moment, let's just breathe and back away and acknowledge that there are times we don't understand the events. I'll be first among you to say, this is some really horrific stuff. The details about which we read, the famine. God nowhere tells anyone to eat their own. Let's just remember that, okay? This is especially helpful in the witnessing that we will do this week to those who are not as familiar with the Bible. We must help our friends understand that there is a difference between what the Bible records and what God requires. And that goes to all of these questions that come up, whether it's about this or polygamy or a number of other issues. There is always a difference between what the Bible records and what the Bible and what God requires. God nowhere commands the stuff we're reading about here. And that's why we are right to shudder. But it's a reminder that sin runs deep. It is at the core of our very being. And grace is the only thing that keeps us sinning any worse than we are. I mean, were it not for God's restraining grace at any moment in history among all of the people of the earth, not just His followers, but unbelievers too, were it not for God's restraining grace, we would be even more corrupt. And so just because we witness darkness and depravity, it is wrong to jump to, well, God isn't there and He's absent. He's there. It'd be a lot worse if He weren't. And so even when there's such great sin, as we can hardly speak of it, and God doesn't like it, He didn't create it, but He permits it as a secondary cause to accomplish His perfect will. And it may be punishment, it may be correction, it may be to create in His people a desire for Him as never before. And there are times we just won't comprehend fully, but He is there and He reigns. And the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, are full of that truth. I love the Psalms, don't you? They're just full of honesty. But, I mean, again and again and again, God reigns. You know, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. I mean, He's there. He's sustaining His creation. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on His holy throne. God reigns over the nations. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. I mean, He's there, you know, He reigns. And God had forewarned His people that this would happen if they turned their backs upon Him. Even this. And so He utterly reigns in the ugliest of times. Now, I wrote all that in my notes, and at the same time, I just want to feel with you for a little bit, because I want to tell you, I think it's okay to just feel sometimes when we can't figure it out. It's especially difficult to trust God. I'm just telling you, as your pastor, I'm with you on this. It's sometimes very hard to trust Him when we can't trace His hand, when we can't see immediate evidence of His being there. And there are times where we feel that and we grieve. And I just want to tell you something. I think that's okay, at least initially. That's part of the human experience we call grief. Let's not deny that of our loved ones. Let's not deny that of a solid Christian man or woman of God who for years has been faithful and tragedy strikes. I don't want to be Job's friend sitting around him trying to give him some kind of bumper sticker theology and tell him to turn his frown upside down. I want to feel with him. I watched the movie Defiance again recently. It's an older, it's 2008, I guess that's old. By the way, I'm sorry, I can't recommend it. Some of you will hear that, you'll know what I mean by that. It's violent language and stuff. But I like it because it tells a true story. And some of you, if you're familiar, Daniel Craig, by the way, he's pretty cool too. He's a man's man. But anyway, it tells a true story of one of the greatest Jewish resistant movements ever in World War II. And so just hear the story, and that way you won't have to see the movie. But it's called Defiance, and it's just about how two brothers, the Bielski brothers, how they organized this Jewish organization such that they saved 1,200 Jews in the woods. I mean, it's just so cool, and so it tells a true story. And the reason I wanted to share this with you is because, and I looked it up on the script, because there's a cool prayer by the rabbi in the movie, in a scene where they just tragically lost two of the brothers, not the Bielskis, but others in the community of faith there, Ben Zion and Krensky. And so the rabbi is praying over them. And as he prays, he's so honest. And in his prayer reflects the honesty of the irony of their being God's chosen people and suffering so. And so here's the prayer. I just want you to hear it. I thought, oh, that's just honest. But here's the prayer of Shimon, the rabbi. Merciful God, we commend our friends, Ben Zion and Krensky, to your care. We have no more prayers, no more tears. We have run out of blood. Choose another people. We have paid for each of your commandments. We have covered every field and stone with ashes. Sanctify another land. Choose another people. Teach them the deeds and the prophecies. And grant us but one more blessing. Take back the gift of our holiness. And when I heard that, I thought, that is so honest. I mean, does he mean that? Does he really mean, don't choose us, and take back the gift? Well, no, and yes. That's grief, isn't it? You feel that way sometimes. You're like, God, just, where are you? Why'd you do this? And do you mean that? Well, no, and yes, Look, I'm just saying, when you go through darkness this week or next week, when it comes, look, it's natural, okay, to say, I don't get it. And one of the reasons we come together and hear from the Word of God, and one of the reasons we come together and we sing the great songs of faith as we do, is to encourage us, to spur us on, to keep moving, because at the end of the day, we know He's there and He reigns. I need you guys. You need me. We need each other to say, hey, get up and run. Let's do this together. Let's keep running the race. And so every song we sing is about that. We sang it this morning. We sang the chorus, and it's so true and powerful. And so here's what we sang. Bow the knee. You remember that? Let's not let the tune just, lullaby us. But bow the knee, trust the heart of your Father when the answer goes beyond what you can see. Bow the knee and lift your eyes towards heaven and believe the one who holds eternity. And when you don't understand the purpose of his plan, well, in the presence of the king, bow the knee. Now look, that's what the Bible teaches. So the apostle says in Romans 8, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. Look, you're going to go through stuff. I'm going to go through stuff. Let's remember it this week. It's okay to grieve, but let's remember he reigns even there. And let's encourage each other to keep running. God's here. God's in the passage. See God. And then I want to help see the gospel. Where is the gospel in this? It's just like last week. I mean, it's all over the place, really. Because, and I've made a few notes here because I wanted to say it just right. But just as God's people then were wholly dependent upon God to rescue them, right? So is, say this with me, you know where I'm going. So is every man and woman without Christ. So are we spiritually starving, okay, without the rescue of our Lord. And each of us wholly, entirely dependent upon God to save us. We can no more save ourselves from sin than King Jehoram could go to the empty threshing floor and try to find some bits of grain or to the wine press and somehow make wine flow from nowhere, you know. Apart from God's grace left to our own devices, it's impossible for us to get in any kind of position of favor with God. We're incapable of fixing the situation, the brokenness of human condition. We can't. And in fact, whether you want to admit it or not, and I'm like you, I really don't want to admit it. Truth is, we are capable of such atrocity as we read in the text. Every one of us. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. So apart from the grace of God, we're reduced to wallowing among the unclean and the impure, if you like, feasting on dove droppings and donkey heads. That sounds like an old-timey sermon title, doesn't it? But I just say that we're sinners through and through, totally depraved, sin running through every fiber of our being. Capable of some good, yes, of course, but capable of no lasting good and certainly no saving goodness. So see the gospel. We're each of us like starving men and women walled within the city of sin. Need somebody to rescue us and come in and fix everything. And God does that. And not does he only just do it. It's not like he just fixes it. He really, really fixes it. He doesn't just provide, but he super provides, as we'll see next time. You know, I mean, he really blesses us, doesn't he? The gift of life is not just the gift of you're not going to die a physical death in the next few years. It's better than that. It's like 10,000 years. It's 10 million. It's billion. We can't even, there's no illions to put a, it's infinite. You are saved for eternity. That's super abundance. Do any of us deserve it? Of course not. But I mean, that's it. And so the abundance that he provides, not just to restore us to the Garden of Eden, you know, in a flesh that is capable of sin, but in a future world of amazing technicolor brilliance and wonder and glory, with glorified bodies as well. You see the gospel here in this otherwise dreary text, how God steps in and how he provides and how he does so speedily. I mean, within a day's time, the fortune of God's people changes as quickly as night changes to day. And when you get saved, it's just like that. God rescues you, and he changes you, and your fortune changes from lost to found, from blind to see, from I have not to have everything. Do you have Christ? All I have is Christ. We sing. He's everything. Let me invite you to stand for prayer, and as you stand, let me say this. If you're here tonight, you don't have Christ, there's more gospel here insofar as the consequence of unbelief. Remember the royal officer? He was not a recipient of the blessing because he didn't believe. You got to believe. God doesn't say, here, to everyone. Okay, the gift is here. You have to empty your hands of sin and self to receive it. And you have to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the King who provides all. You're here tonight and you don't believe and you don't trust, then you'll not live to see the provision that God has made for you in Christ. So let's go to Him in prayer. Let's just make sure that we're okay before Him. Let's do that tonight. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for not just provision, but super provision. We thank You, God, that You rescued us from the walled city of ourself and sin and provided for us. Thank You. We praise You. God, so many of us in the room, we're okay before You because of Christ Jesus. We can say, as the Apostle Paul, already, even now, You have raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's just amazing. Because we're down here, we're not there, and yet You regard us as already seated there in heaven, in the heavenly places, because we are in Christ. How remarkable. Thank You for that, God. Thank You, too, then, that You have given us and that You're going to use us today and this week as the means by which to convey the blessing of that gift to this community. To continue to share this good news with people as You grant us opportunity through Henderson and across the seas even, as Brother Matt prayed this morning. We know it's Your desire to hear all of Your creation sing, holy, holy, holy. And so, God, forgive us when we hold on to the good news and keep it to ourselves. We know we'll give an accounting for that. Help us then open our hands and give this news tonight, this week. Share it with our neighbors. Share it with folks at school and at work. God, please help us remember that we have this blessing, this antidote to the curse of sin. Help us share it, the saving news, with others this week. Some of you here tonight, you don't know Christ. You're not sure if you're saved. We're going to sing in a moment as we do. Please make your way to the front, and you can come to me and say, I need to be saved. Man, I need to be saved. I want to be sure I'm right with God. I want to be sure Jesus is my Lord. I want to be sure He accepts me and approves me. Please come. Just say that. Let me pray with you. You may need to come and say, I saw Chris getting baptized. I need to do that. I've been ashamed of the Lord, and I need to be baptized, and I want to be. And I'm coming tonight requesting baptism. Please come. God leading and working in our hearts today. Let's just respond however that were. You may want to come pray at the altar, come request church membership. This is a time for us to sing to Him, listen to His Spirit, and respond. Father, we pray as we do this that You'll be glorified in the room. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing to Him. As we sing, You come. However He's working, come.
Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give
trust in Him.
Rest by trusting in
Man, I want rest, don't you? And not just at salvation, but every moment. Rest
only
comes by trusting Him. Rest of soul.
Only trust Him now.
He reigns. Believe Him.
He will save you. He will save you.
He will save you.
Now.
Okay. Love you, church. Love worshiping with you. And this week, look forward to what God's going to do. Hey, you're invited. You want to come to the house tomorrow evening? Prayer gathering at my house, 6:30 to 7:30. 6:30 to 7:30. You're invited. We just do 60 minutes of guided prayer. And so please come. If your schedule permits you to come, come. It'll be 1 hour of prayer, and that's it. And off we all go to our wherever God's leading us. So I just want you to know you're invited. You can come 6:30 at the pastor's house tomorrow evening. When we gather together again as a church family Wednesday, let's do so at 5 o'clock, and let's remember what we're doing. Just fun, kickoff, fellowship, in the parking lot, registering for summer breeze, studies, and it'll be a great time as well. Am I forgetting anything? Anybody? Staff? Anything I'm forgetting? All right, good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and dismiss. Alan, I'm thinking it's Sunday morning. Let me pray. Can I pray? Do you mind if I pray? Anybody against this? Okay. Thank You, God, again, for what we've heard tonight. Thank You for the power of Your Word. Thank You that Your Word accomplishes that which You please. May we not forget what we heard tonight. May we remember you reign. And God, may you glorify yourself in and through our lives this week. We love you, Lord. Give you praise. And we worship you. And all of God's people said, amen.